It is our first Sunday of the month, so it is Question and Answers Sunday. And as I was preparing for this lesson, I thought, you know, it would be interesting just to try to go into the internet and find out some things about questions. So I typed in a few things, and here's what I found out. Websites about questions are deceiving. I typed in questions.com. And up pops a website, and here it is. Welcome to our villa in Aegina, Greece. I thought, what's that got to do with my questions? So I went to another one. AskQuestions.com. A business pops up called Venture. And they assign web domains to individuals. So I type in these words. What is your question? And I get the website Ask.com. I just did. I typed in these words, questions answered. And I found out it's the 8th episode in a series entitled Battle for Dream Island. I typed in gotquestions.com and I finally found a website that answers Bible questions. In fact, they claim they have answered 625 plus thousand questions on that website. But you got to be careful because it is a website by a man. And so you have to make certain that you have the Word of God with you at all times. But as I was thinking about that, this thought came to my mind. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go to questions and websites about questions in order to ask your questions? All you have to do is put yours in the little box in the back. And you'll be immediately directed to the preacher of the Oceanside Church of Christ who will answer your questions. And hopefully, he will answer your questions in harmony with the Word of the living God. Because Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. This morning we've got three questions that we are going to be answering, and that's because it's our Question and Answer Sunday. This is your time to ask me questions and try to stump the preacher. Here's the first question. How can you know you have been forgiven of sins? It's a good question, isn't it? Because you see, forgiveness of sins is not something that's tangible, folks. When you receive the forgiveness of your sins, God doesn't write you a letter and say, Vic was forgiven of sins on this particular date, sign God, and give that to you. He doesn't give you a very formal form that has the divine insignia upon it with his signature on it stating, Vic has been forgiven of all of his transgressions. You see, we don't have anything just tangible when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. There are three main elements involved in our forgiveness. Number one, the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, in order for sin to be forgiven, there has to be a life that is given for that sin. Fortunately, Jesus' blood was shed, was it not? Jesus says in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, watch this, for the remission of sins. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Revelation 1, verse 5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So we have, first of all, the shedding of the Son of God's blood for our sins. But folks, not everybody is going to be forgiven of sins, even though our Lord died for all. Because you see, there has to be the application of that blood in the lives of individuals. And we learn about how to apply that blood in our lives, in the pages of God's holy and divine Word. It is as if our Lord has given us a prescription in this book. We go to the doctor, we're sick. The doctor writes out a prescription and he hands it to us. And he says, do this and you'll what? Do this and you'll get well. God says, do this and you'll be forgiven. And there are certain things that man must do. One of those is man must believe. When Peter was in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10:43, he spoke these words to those individuals. To him, that is Jesus, gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall have remission of sin. So belief is absolutely essential to the forgiveness of sin. Sadly, there's some individuals who take passages like that, lift them out of their context, don't go study any other passages of Scripture and say, all you have to do is believe. But folks, what about Acts 5:31? The Bible says there, him, again talking about Jesus, him hath God raised up with his right arm to be a prince and a savior, for to give Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. You see, there has to be repentance before there can be the forgiveness of sins as well. It's not a matter of just having faith in Jesus Christ, although that's absolutely essential to the forgiveness of sins. There also has to be repentance in order to receive the remission of sins. But then lastly, what about Acts 2:38? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Isn't it interesting that Peter includes repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Folks, in order for you and me to be forgiven of sins, God says we must believe, we must repent of our transgressions, and then we must be immersed, baptized into Christ in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. It is then and there that you and I have the blood applied to our lives and have our sins washed away. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Romans 6 verse 3. It's in his death that he shed his blood. When I'm baptized into Jesus Christ, all of my sins are cleansed and washed away. So we have, first of all, what? The blood of Jesus. We have, secondly, the application of that blood in my life. But thirdly, there has to be my faith in God. You see, God has spoken, hasn't he? I sent my Son. He shed his blood for you. Now, if you will do these certain things, I will forgive you of your transgressions. God has spoken. Now, I have to believe that God is faithful, don't I? I have to believe deep within my heart that what God said is real, that what God said is genuine, that it can be trusted, that I can base my soul on what God has said. And so I do that. I put my trust firmly in Him. And folks, when I do what God tells me to do, guess what? I know I'm forgiven of my sin. The Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God tells me what I need to do in order to be saved in the pages of God's Word. My spirit does exactly what the Spirit of God tells me needs to be done. My spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God, and it tells me I am a child of God. I know I'm saved because I've done what God told me to do. That's how I know. So can we know? Absolutely. Do what God says and you'll be forgiven. Question number two. This is an interesting question. Again, sometimes when individuals ask questions, they are questions that I never would ask. And they are also questions that I would probably never preach on unless you ask them. So here's the next one. What is the meaning of the words, salvation is of the Jews? That passage is found in the pages of our Bible, John 4, verse 22. Jesus is speaking, and listen to what He says. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now just think, if you went into the Bible and you just picked that passage out of its context, what would you think? You would think that salvation is of the Jews, wouldn't you? You would think that the Jews are still God's chosen people. You would think that God still looks upon the Jews as those people that He is in a covenant relationship with. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said that. It's got to be true. Folks, you don't lift passages out of their context. So let's go back to the context. The context involved Jesus responding to a Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 7. Jesus and His disciples were on a journey back to the city of Jerusalem, and rather than go around Samaria, they passed through it. It was hot. It was dry. Jesus was tired. He sits down at Jacob's well, and the apostles go into Samaria in order to purchase supplies. And while He's there, a Samaritan woman comes along to draw water out of the well. And a conversation ensues between Jesus and the woman. We get down to verse 20 of the context, and the conversation has really gotten deep. And the woman asked Jesus a very pointed question. Listen, our fathers worship in this mountain, but ye say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Not a question there, is there? But there is, isn't there? What she's asking Jesus is this. Our fathers of the Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is the place where we're supposed to worship. Folks, they were sitting right at the foot of Mount Gerizim at the time. If it were a clear day, she could have looked south from her and she could have seen the hilltop called Jerusalem. She could have pointed to it. But you say, Jerusalem is where people ought to worship. What's she asking? Who is right? Who is right? You ever heard this statement? Don't ask the question if you don't want the answer. That's about where this woman is right now. But let's go back for a minute. Let's talk about her being a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a mixed breed of people. The Assyrian armies had come into the 10 tribes in 722 BC and had carried them away into Assyria. But there was a handful of Israelites that were left in that northern part of the kingdom. Those individuals intermarried with foreigners, and they developed an entire nation of their own known as the Samaritans. And they occupied a position of land between Judah and Galilee. Here's what's interesting. They honored the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was their law, but that was the only part of the old law that they accepted. They did not worship in the city of Jerusalem. Oh no, they had formulated their own place of worship, and it was on that mountain right there where Jesus and this woman were discussing this question. Right at Mount Gerizim is where they worshiped. The Jews despised these people. And when you go back to John 4, verse 9, you see the animosity that existed. The woman had come to the well, and Jesus asked her this question, or made this statement to her, "Give me to drink." She was shocked. And the woman said unto Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask water of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She knew, Jesus knew. Folks, there was a hatred between these two groups. Most of the time, the Jews wouldn't even travel through the land of Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, go up the Transjordan, and cross back over into Galilee, and then do it all over again, coming back home. I'm not touching that Samaritan soil. Nasty. Sinful. No fellowship between these individuals. So now Jesus is asked a question by this woman. Our fathers say we're supposed to worship right here, and you say we're supposed to worship over there. Who's right? Don't ask a question if you don't want an answer. Folks, the Samaritan system was contrary to the law. Notice this, their worship was empty and vain. It was useless. It was profitless. Did you hear what Jesus says? Ye worship, ye know not what. Isn't that amazing? You know, we're 2,000 years removed from that day. But Jesus was right there that day, and all of this was going on. And he tells this lady very plainly, you don't even know what you're worshiping. The Jews, on the other hand, were following the law of Moses. And they were following it the way it was supposed to be. And therefore, he says what? Salvation is of the Jews. In other words, what he's telling that woman is this. The Samaritans are wrong. The Jews are right. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to tell anybody they're wrong and offend them. She asked the question. If you don't want an answer, don't ask. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. What he is meaning is at that particular point in time, the old law was still binding. Jesus hadn't died upon the cross of Calvary. And yes, at that time, salvation was of the Jews. But folks, today, the Jews are not God's chosen people. If you're taking notes, you write down these two verses. First one's found in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. Listen to what Paul writes. For he is not a Jew. Did you hear what he said? He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision, that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, who praises of, is not of men, but of God. Just because you are a Jew outwardly doesn't make you a Jew, Jesus says. Jews today are Jews inwardly, not outwardly. You go just a little bit further in Romans chapter 9 and listen to what Paul writes. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither are they children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul understood. Just because you're a Jew doesn't make you a Jew anymore. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What he's saying is this, folks. There's a new Israel. Christians, the church, the elect, the called, the chosen of God are now spiritual Israel. Anybody walks up to you and say, are you a Jew? You know what you need to say? You betcha. Well, you don't look like a Jew to me. Well, I is. You want to know why? Because of Galatians 3:29. Look what he says. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Are you Christ's? Do you belong to Christ? If you are, then guess what? You are the seed of Abraham. You are a Jew today. We are the spiritual Israel of God, and the physical Israel is no longer the people of God. Question number three. If all Scripture is useful, what's the purpose of historical books and genealogies? How many people have asked that question to themselves? Genealogies. Don't they turn a lot of people off? You open up the Bible and you start reading in Genesis 1, and it's beautiful, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's the beautiful creation story. There's the fall of man. And then you get to Genesis 5. A genealogy. Well, you weather through that, and you read 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Everything's wonderful because we have Noah and the flood. And then we get to another genealogy. So we start in Matthew, don't we? We just open up. I'm just going to start New Testament. First 18 verses, genealogy. So guess what we do? We just skip it, don't we? Can't say those names anyway. And there's a lot of individuals, folks, who don't like the books of history and stuff in the Old Testament. You know that? They find it dull and dry and boring and not applicable and not really needed. Why are we studying that Old Testament stuff? We're under the New Testament today. Folks just get bad attitudes toward those things. So here's a person asking a question. If all Scripture is useful, if all Scripture is profitable, why do we need these for us to read? Well, Romans 15:4 gives a summary answer, doesn't it? Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I might give you this answer. Why do we want to learn the genealogies? Why do we want to read those old historical books? Because God wants you to learn. We're done. Let's go home. That's kind of crude, isn't it? Let's talk about the historical narratives for just a minute. Why do we need to read these historical narratives? Number one, they're foundational, aren't they? There's been a statement that's been made since I can remember being in the church, and it's this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So as I'm reading through the Old Testament, what I'm really reading about is the New Testament, aren't I? But it's just concealed in there. And when I read the New Testament, now I see all the things that I need to understand about the Old Testament. You see, if I didn't have the old, the new wouldn't make sense. And if all I had was the new, I wouldn't understand it because I didn't have the old. It's foundational. Number two, I don't know about you, but some of those stories in the Old Testament are pretty entertaining. We study 1 Samuel, and that was pretty exciting to me. That needs to be a movie. Saul becomes king. He just gets a dislike for David because he whoops up on a giant, and then he chases after him for a long, long period of time. I don't know about you. That's pretty exciting stuff for me. This morning's lesson that we talked about with David and Bathsheba. Folks, that's pretty interesting stuff. It's entertaining. Number three, it's interpretive. Aren't you glad we have the Old Testament? How could you understand the book of Hebrews if we did not have the Old Testament? You couldn't do it. You wouldn't know what in the world's going on. So sometimes our Old Testament helps us to interpret the things in the New Testament. Number four, those historical narratives are instructive, aren't they? They teach us about faith. They teach us about obedience. They teach us about courage. Like such men as Noah and Abraham and Moses. We need to understand what it means to obey God and to see people doing what God tells them to do because we're supposed to do that. Next, they're inspirational, aren't they? I love to read about Joseph. And how years and years and years after his brothers had sinned against him, their father dies, and what does he do? He forgives them, doesn't he? They're scared that he's going to do something horrible to them. Put them to death, put them in prison, whatever. And yet, what does Joseph do? Joseph forgives his brothers after 20 plus long years of being away from them. The power of prayer. Here Hannah is, a woman who cannot bear children. And she goes to God and she makes a very specific quest. Give me a man child. And she gets a man child by the name of Samuel. Fortitude. Like men like Daniel. Standing before foreign kings and who refuse to bow to the will of those kings and are thrown into a den of lions, and yet they are taken care of by God. You see, we've got to stand regardless, don't we? You see, those kind of examples of the Old Testament inspire us to be better individuals ourselves. And then lastly, the Old Testament is cautionary, isn't it? What if we were reading through the New Testament? Jesus makes this statement in Luke's gospel, and he says, remember Lot's wife, and we don't have an Old Testament. You know what we would say? Who's Lot's wife? What'd she do? What am I supposed to remember? But Jesus states three little words, remember Lot's wife, and guess what? I have a ton of lessons that I immediately bring to mind, don't I? Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment upon a wicked city. God's willingness to save righteous people. And yet there's a love in this woman's heart for that city, and she turns and rebels against God, and God sends forth His judgment on her because of her disobedience. You see, if I disobey God, there's judgment God will bring upon me. You see, the Old Testament has some cautionary tales that you and I need to learn from, don't that? So now let's ask this question. Yeah, but Vic, what about them old genealogies? Ugh. Let me make 3 points about genealogies. There's probably more that we can make mention of. I know there are. Number one, messianic confirmation. That's one of the reasons that they're there, folks. The Messiah was supposed to come from the lineage of Abraham, Jesse, and David. Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3. Jesse, the father of David, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And then through David, we just studied that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. So I have to have proof, if Jesus is the Messiah, that He came from that lineage. Well, guess what? Matthew 1 reveals all three of those men in the lineage of Jesus. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. He fulfills two of them in the very first verse, doesn't he? It doesn't in and of itself prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but the prophecies are there. He had to fulfill them. He had to be from that lineage. And guess what? Jesus was. So Jesus starts on a good foot, doesn't he? As far as his lineage is concerned. So we have messianic confirmation found in the genealogies. But secondly, sometimes the genealogies establish truth. When you go to the book of Jude and you get down to verse 14, Jude talks about an Old Testament character by the name of Enoch. We know Enoch, don't we? Do you know he was a prophet? And he prophesied of things that was going to happen in the New Testament even. But in that verse, Jude says this, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Are the genealogies of the Old Testament accurate? Can we trust them? When we go back to Genesis 5, a genealogy, and folks, watch what we have. Adam, 1. Seth, 2. Enos, 3. Cainan, 4. Mahalalel, 5. Jared, 6. Enoch, 7. Enoch was the 7th from Adam. That genealogy in Genesis 5 is just as accurate as it can be. It has proved to be accurate. And the statement that Jude made is accurate, is it not? And so if what Jude is writing about is accurate in verse 14, then guess what? The entirety of the narrative is accurate, isn't it? Everything that he has to say is accurate. And I find it interesting that he talks about Satan arguing about the body of Moses in that text, doesn't he? You see, if I can trust him in one verse, I can trust him in the entirety of the epistle. And then the third point, providence of God. Sometimes in those genealogies, you see the providence of God. Let's take Matthew 1 for our example. Abraham begat Isaac. That's what the text says. Any providence in that? Let me tell you what, there's a ton of providence, wasn't it? Abraham couldn't have children. His wife couldn't have children. And yet God said, you're going to have children. And they did. 100 years old the man was. His wife is 99 and she bears children. Unbelievable. Why? Because of the providence of God. Notice this statement. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. The last word there is really Tamar of the Old Testament. Who's Tamar? Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. She tricks her father-in-law into having a sexual relationship with her, posing as a prostitute, and she bears a child by the name of Phares, and guess what? Phares is in the Messianic lineage. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? The providence of God. How about this one? Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Is there any providence in that? Ruth's a what? A Moabite. And yet all of a sudden we find in the lineage of Jesus this Moabite woman giving birth to a son through whom will come the Christ, the providence of God. Now watch this one. David the king begat who? Solomon. Of her that had been the wife of who? Urias. Oh me, that's what we're talking about in our lessons right now, isn't it? I want you to think about that. David sins with Bathsheba, has her husband murdered, marries Bathsheba, has a son named Solomon, and Jesus comes from him. You can talk to God about that one. But you see how God works His providence even through terrible events? Now watch this one. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Folks, that verse acknowledges a miracle, doesn't it? You see, we don't have the normal genealogy. It doesn't say that Jacob begat Joseph and Joseph begat Jesus, because that didn't happen. Joseph was what? The husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ. He didn't have a sexual relationship with her. That woman was pregnant by means of virgin birth and brought the Christ into the world. You see, when we read those genealogies carefully and we pay attention to the lessons, sometimes we see the providence of God at work in those genealogies. That's just three reasons that we have the genealogies, folks. Number one, messianic confirmation. Number two, to establish truth. And number three, to manifest the providence of God to us as mankind. I don't know about you, but those three questions got me a little bit excited. Maybe not you, but it did me. Because you see, number one, we can know that we have the forgiveness of sins. There's no doubt about it. I know when I'm forgiven, don't you? Number two, salvation now belongs not to the Jews, but to us as spiritual Israel. And number three, folks, those difficult, hard, boring texts found in Scripture are useful and advantageous, and they deserve my attention in Bible study. What a wonderful set of questions. If I don't crank you up, I can't get you cranked. You need to go out in a hurricane this afternoon. Got one more slide for you. And it's this, an empty box. Guess what? Question box is empty. I don't know what y'all problem is. I guess you just want sermons. You don't want questions answered anymore. It's empty. Now, I did have someone give me a few questions, and I could go on probably for another couple of years from those questions. But guess what I need? There you go. These are questions. Put it in the question box back there. If you got a question, write it down. Put it in the box. I will do my best at some point. It may take me a couple of years, but we'll get to it and try to answer the question. So we need those desperately. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want you to. You can know you're forgiven when you obey what God tells you to do. We've already given you the plan of salvation. Believe, repent, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. You can rise out of that water and you can look at us and you can say, I know that I'm forgiven. Even as a Christian, after we commit sin, we can know we're forgiven, can't we? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verse 9. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Do you need to respond? Won't you come as we stand?